I'll introduce just briefly some big picture stuff, and then we're going to kind of go back and forth. So what Ty told us was you guys are focused this quarter on practical walking with Christ in daily life, and that there's six different testimonies, and then there's three different interruptions with different convocation groups, and then there's 4 weeks of kind of summarizing stuff. That's what he told us. So we are just going to kind of talk a little bit about our life, some things that have happened through our journey. It's very interactive. You can interrupt. The one thing I would say is it's not mission reporting time, so if we get to the China stuff and you start asking questions about China, we get away from our primary focus, which is talk about daily walk with Christ. So you can take us to lunch and we'll talk about China all day long. But we don't want this to turn into, we can come back in February for the missions reporting time. Does that sound fair? Is that okay for an outline?
Yes.
On the same direction? All right. So, my name's Andy. I was born at a very early age in a hospital, so I could be near my mother, who was in the hospital at the time. So it worked out really well. So most people know my parents. My father was the missions pastor here for 34 years, and he died almost 8.5 years ago. And then mom is currently in late stage of dementia and is in a nursing home over in Hoover and has aphasia. So if you know my mom at all, her ability to speak and communicate is both a design and a spiritual gift, and now her ability to not communicate and speak is a double curse from that evil disease. I was actually a problem child in school when I was young. And so I would get in fights in school. I would steal stuff from the teacher's desk, even lying. And I'm old enough that you would get spankings at school when you got busted for doing that kind of stuff. And the rule at our house was if you got a spanking at school, you got a spanking at home. So each incident was a double spanking. And so I was pretty motivated to stop doing those things. And yet, strangely enough, could not do that. And Dr. Reeder was quite loquacious this morning in speaking as to why those realities existed for me. Thankfully, that was not the explanation I got when I was that age. I would not have followed all of that. Anyway, we were on vacation one Sunday, and of course, when you're on vacation and your dad's pastor, you don't go to your own church. And so we were visiting a different church, and for whatever reason, that was the Sunday that the explanation of what Christ had done and what was available to me was made clear. And so I turned to my dad and asked if I could go forward, and you know, he didn't fall out of the chair and go, "What? This guy?" How many times have I shared the gospel? He didn't do any of that. He just said, you know, why? And I told him why. And so ended up giving my life to Christ. That was also the same summer that my parents put me into a special program in school. It was really interesting. Over the course of the rest of my academic life, all of my report cards were radically different. And for the most part, our family had always talked about that program, that special process they put me in school, as being the change in my academic performance and my social engagement at school. And it wasn't really until I got to Troy, where I was involved with the Camp Search Ministry and a discipleship group, that it began to work on my testimony that I went, wait a minute, that was the same summer I gave my life to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And typically at that age, you know, you're not axe murderers or drug addicts or whatnot, and maybe there's not a radical change. But for me, there was a radical change. And somehow, we kind of de-emphasized the spiritual reality and kind of emphasized some of the external stuff of it. And so it was a big part of my testimony that's what had happened. And that's when I came to a conscious recognition that I really did trust Christ and believe him and that he would change my life and save me.
So I had a somewhat similar growing up, not in a professional ministry situation, but I grew up with parents who loved me well and modeled discipleship. They had college students in our home a lot, leading Bible studies and young couples and things like that. So it was just a really sweet model that I had. And then when I was 7 years old, I remember sitting down, or my parents sitting down with me and again explaining what Jesus' work on the cross meant. And I already had learned that, like Andy, disobedience was an issue for me, lying was an issue for me, and it just wasn't something that I could do. I knew that I was sinful and needed a Savior to pay for my sin. And so that was really when I made that, you know, initial personal relationship with Christ. And, you know, at 7, I understood like this much of what that meant, but enough, obviously. And so from that point on, I mostly followed rules. I'm a firstborn. I like to be a good girl, you know, like all those things. And so I had a you know, pretty easy life following the rules. And I even had dreams about telling people about Jesus. Like one time there's this pirate that kidnapped me in my dream and he was going to shoot me, and I told him about Jesus and he accepted Christ and didn't shoot me. And like, I mean, it was just like all this funny little kid stuff, but still I think that was evidence of the Lord just changing my desires and my heart. The summer before we turned 15, we bought a house. We lived right on the Red River between Oklahoma and Texas. I mean, we lived in Oklahoma and then we were going to move to Texas, although it was only about 30 minutes difference in the two towns. But I went to camp, and when I got back from camp, we were going to move like within a couple of days of that. And this is just another example of the Lord going before me. One of the highlights for me of this camp experience was a role play that the leaders did in talking about their lives, hoping that they could, you know, each one relate to different kids. And there was one woman that I really connected with. I thought, oh, she's so much like me, except for one thing. Her parents are divorced, and she had talked about what all that was like for her. And anyway, when I got home, my mom took my sister, and I have a younger sister and a younger brother, and my brother was only 3 at the time. But mom took my sister and I out for a, you know, kind of a special girls' time before all the hard work of moving. And she told us then that my dad was not going to be moving with us, but that he didn't love her anymore and loved somebody else, and so it was just going to be us. And at that moment, I really feel like I heard the Lord clearly say to me, Brooke, there is an enemy, but it's not your dad. And it just was such a protection against bitterness. And so again, just a sweet evidence of the Lord's grace and going before me. And so that was sort of a turning point, too, when my faith became, I don't say more my own, but just took on a much greater depth and dependence on Him. And I could see that even though my dad loved me and wanted to do the right thing, he was not perfect and he was not all wise and he couldn't love me perfectly, but I had a Heavenly Father who did, and so I could release my dad from that responsibility. And I mean, that sounds like it was really super spiritual, but I mean, those are things that the Lord was showing me, not that I always lived it out, but anyway, so that's really how I came to Christ.
Yeah. And beginning of that. So Brooke got involved with Young Life at that point and was heavily involved in high school and in college, and then my ministry engagement at Troy was Camps Outreach, and guy knocked on my door several hours after Dad dropped me off in the dorm, invited me to a Bible study, ended up discipling me for the full 4 years that I was there. And I tell people, you know, my faith in my early years was do what your parents say. If you think about a lordship decision, you know, I surrendered my life to Christ when I was young, and what did that mean? Dr. Barker used to talk about a pie. And if you think, you can visualize in your own mind, because I'm not going to put it on the PowerPoint. But if you have a pie and you divide it into pieces, when I was young, there were basically 3 pieces to the pie. There was family, there was school, and there was church. And so I gave my whole life to God. Well, church was easy to give to God. That was God. And my family, that was God. And school, as teachers, they tell you what to do. So it's just easy to surrender when you're young. But by the time I got to university, suddenly, that pie was far more complex. There were a lot more pieces to the pie. And they were subdivided even. And so what did it mean that I gave all of that to the Lord? And so the process of discipleship and learning how to walk with God on my own was this explosion of growth, both in the realization of the complexity of life and what it means to surrender to Him, but the fullness of the surrender. But having pre-decided that all of life is God's and the lordship decision, then it pre-decides a lot of implementation application decisions, right? We try to teach our children. So we pre-decide how we're going to behave on dates. We pre-decide how we're going to behave in certain situations so that in the moment, when it is harder to make those decisions, we already pre-decided. And so much of what it means to walk with Christ is that as we continue to come back to what happened when the gospel intersected with our life, and we continue to apply that on a daily basis, we pre-decided obedience, and the more we meditate and practice that. So when I finished college, came on staff, was actually the first college director here at Briarwood. We'd never had a college director. It was the Camps Outreach Ministry kind of worked with college students, but so much of that was outreach oriented, and there were over 200 college age members of the church or children of members of the church. And so I got the opportunity to run around to Auburn and Alabama and Furman and different places where there were large numbers of Briarwood College students and teach the Sunday school class. And in the course of doing that, one morning was having my quiet time. You know, observation, application, or interpretation, application, working through the little journal page, you know, and you write your stuff at the bottom of the page, just your typical time with God. And in the midst of doing that, I heard somebody say, teach Asia college students. And I thought it was one of my roommates playing a joke with me, but they'd already gone to the office, so there was nobody there. And I'm Presbyterian, so we're not supposed to hear voices, I understand. But it was very, very clear. And I remember writing it down on the page there, teach Asia college students, you know, what does that mean? There was no further clarification. But, you know, so I was supposed to go to seminary, was supposed to work with international students. So I didn't know what that meant. 2 weeks later, was here at the church, walking down the fellowship hall hallway, there's a conference going on, and they had tables set up like they do. There's a little video running on the table, so I stopped like a sucker to watch the video, and a guy comes up beside me, and, you interested in doing this? And I said, I don't know, I'm just watching the guy ride horses here. And he said, oh, we teach English to university students in China and Mongolia. Teach Asia college students. So he told me all the propaganda reasons why I should do it. I lied and said I'd pray about it, and signed a little piece of paper, you know, more information, but he would never do anything about it. 2 weeks later, a guy calls me on the phone. Hey, this is Kurt Valancourt from ELIC. You know, I'm going, ELIC, what's in ELIC? He said, you know, I met you at the church there, Briarwood, about teaching college students. Oh, yeah. He said, you said you're going to pray about it. I just wondered, what did God say? He said, I should pray about it some more. That joker called me every 2 weeks for 3 months. And so, you know, eventually did pray about it. And then I applied so they would reject me because I wouldn't qualify. I wasn't an English teacher. I was a business major working at a church. I didn't have an education degree. I hated English, all this kind of stuff. And eventually, when you go through the application, it's a pretty rigorous process. You had to take it seriously. And I knew what I was supposed to do. I mean, it was one of those kicking and screaming, Jonah runs to Tarsus type things. But over the course of time, they eventually accepted me. And I remember I was sitting there with Kent Bailey. We were at a staff training down in Panama City. Should I do this? Should I not do it? Should I do it? Should I not do it? And he remembered him asking me, why would you not do it? There was no reason not to do it. I mean, that was the whole point. There was no reason not to do it. Well, you got to raise money. Okay. So I sent out little letters. There's an exciting opportunity you have in China. Would love to call you in a couple of weeks and talk to you about the part that you might have in my exciting opportunity to go to China. And had a little response card in it. And before I made my first follow-up phone call, enough response cards had come in to cover the 2 years. And so I said, well, I'm going to go for 2 years. And that turned into 24. He's never spoken like that again. And I tell young people when they're talking to me about whether they should go overseas, and that's a lot of what I do right now in my current role with Camps Outreach, is talking with young people who are thinking about going overseas. And I tell them that story, and they're like, oh, so I should listen to it. No. No, in fact, I would hope you would be spiritually mature enough that you don't need the voice. Because really, it's a mark of immaturity, not maturity. You know, when Brooke and I first started dating, she lived in California and I lived in Alabama. This was pre-internet. We couldn't even do Zoom calls, which worked to my advantage. She never saw me. It was just my voice on the phone. And so I could play that out. But when we first got married, she had to be very, very direct in her communication to me. But I do like these kinds of flowers. I don't like those. I like this kind of chocolate. I don't like that kind of chocolate. It was very, very direct communication because our relationship was still forming and new. But now, I know that she does not like Hershey's, and she likes dark chocolate, and the more, the higher the percentage of dark, the better. And I don't even have to ask her anymore. So there's a maturity. So the more we know God, the longer we walk with Him, the less 2x4s He needs to use to get our attention, so to speak. Because as we look at Him, we know His values and passions in His heart, and it's a mark of maturity. And so to His glory, you know, He has been gracious to move us deeper in that walk.
And my journey to China was entirely different, and it's going to sound like I'm more spiritual, and I'm not. I can't let you know. The way Andy sets up his story, but don't fall for that. But anyway, for me, high school was a place where the Lord began to grow my heart for the lost. Young Life, I don't know if y'all are familiar with Young Life as a ministry, but it was just coming to our high school when I was a sophomore, and so I got to be on the ground floor of spreading the word and inviting people, and it was this really great tool for me. I could drive and my freshman friends couldn't, and so, you know, I could bring people, and then the leaders would help me know how to have follow-up conversations in the car when I took them home. And so it's just this really sweet growing opportunity, but also the Young Life philosophy of meeting people where they are was very important to me. I mean, it really was shaping. I don't know what the word is I'm looking for, but anyway. And then, but most of my friends in high school were good kids like I was, and you know, they went to church and all that. When I went to college, I encountered a whole new world, you know, and but I noticed, because people were lost and they were kind of boasting about it, and I noticed it was really easy to have conversations in the cafeteria about spiritual things and philosophy and all that sort of thing, but people's response was always, well, I don't believe in Jesus because, and they'd have all these reasons for not believing, and the Lord just used that to soften my heart to think about people who were just as lost as my friends that I was sad for there, but their only reason was that they had never heard. If they could only hear, they would say yes. And so I began to ask the Lord to send me to a place like that. It would be easier. I wasn't really thinking that, but I think it was. And so then I heard about ELIC. I was an education major and was really drawn towards creative access countries. And so when I heard about teaching English in China, it was a perfect fit. And so I went there just for a summer in the beginning, but when I left at the end of that, I had more school to do, but I really felt pretty confident that I would be back. I just didn't know when or for how long. And then Andy and I met, we married, and then a couple years later, the Lord took us back to China together.
Yeah. So we had worked recruiting for ELIC. I'd opened a regional recruiting office here in Birmingham. Phil Reddick let me use desk space over in the office in Arlington Avenue, out on the porch. Way out there.
It was screened in.
And and so we did the long distance thing, got married, and then the Lord was real gracious. And we were seeing a lot of people that were going with us. And then they asked us if we'd move back to Asia in a leadership responsibility with the work there in China. And we had been leading a summer team to China. We'd been studying the book 1 Peter, which we all are very familiar with 1 Peter, because last year we spent 8 months going through 1 Peter. And so one of the big things of 1 Peter is submission to authority. And as we studied, and we did everything that you're supposed to know God's will, the 8 steps knowing God's will, you know, wise counsel, and people who know you well, and prayer, and the Holy Spirit, and Bible, and all these different things. And the only thing that kept coming back was this theme of 1 Peter and submission to authority. And so we wrote a letter to the session and asked the elders here if they would select 5 or 6 men who walked with the Lord, who'd raised their families, who were involved in global missions, that they would meet with us and help us discern and make this decision. Dad told me later that the session never gotten a letter like that. Kind of freaked a couple of guys out. But eventually they agreed to do that, picked 5 guys, Chuck Jager, Devan Ard, Mickey Johnson, Tom Harris, Robert Atherton, Ken Friday. And they met with us over in the administration wing, one of the classrooms there on a Sunday afternoon. And they spent about 2.5-3 hours with us, asking us questions, basically pulling out all that information that we've been kind of putting together on the pro-con list and knowing God's will process. I remember asking, they asked Brooke at one point, is he making you do this? Like, what do you really think about this? Is he bullying you into this? Or questions like that. It was great. It was just a good time with men who love the Lord and were gracious to love us. We finished the conversation and we were walking toward the door and they were going to give me a little bit longer. And I got to the door and they said, well, we're going to talk a little bit more. And Mickey said, I'll call you tomorrow and we'll give you our recommendation. And I remember I stopped at the door and I turned around and I said, guys, you can call it recommendation, you can call it counsel, you can call it whatever you want to call it to, but you need to understand that we are fully persuaded that what you decide is what we're supposed to do. And our church is sending us out or sending us to recruit and stay, but that's the conviction that we have here. And they got real serious. So Mickey called me the next morning, and he said, hey, we met for about another hour and a half after y'all left. And he said, I didn't think we'd even come up with a real firm decision. He said, but we are unanimous and wholehearted that you guys should move to China. And I said, thank you, man, that's what we needed. And just incredible comfort and conviction. And so we hung up, called the organization in California, said we're in, and we moved to China. That was fall of 98. We made that decision. We moved in the spring of 99 and we're there until 2017. When we reached the point of making the decision to come back to the States, you know, we intended in our hearts to die in China, to be potentially buried there. I mean, it was home. It was where our girls were born and raised there, gone to school there. And so the Lord began to do things to indicate to us that maybe our time in China was coming to an end. And it wasn't political. We weren't kicked out. We weren't forbidden to come back. Nobody in the organization was angry at us. Nobody was burning a bridge. But things were coming to an end. There were several things. Part of it was Dad had gone home, and Mom was beginning to show some signs of deterioration. Brooks and Mom also needed increasing help. The girls had reached ages where their social needs as teenagers were changing, and in China, high school students spend 17 to 18 hours, 19 hours a day at school because it's all about passing that college entrance exam. And so a lot of the friends the girls had developed had gone away, because if you're not in the classroom at school, you're not going to have any social relationships with peers. And so that was becoming a bit of a challenge. And we finished the work we went to do. To God's credit, when we first went to China, the biggest need the Chinese church had was sharing the gospel and evangelism. But the last thing we got to work on was setting up a sending agency to send Chinese believers as missionaries. And God had done an amazing work over the 25 years, and we got to have a front row seat of watching Him work and do a lot of that stuff. And so the hardest thing for missionaries to do is to leave in the right way, in the right time, and God was just real gracious. And so as it came to a head, this opportunity with campus outreach and the international part of it was just a great opportunity. We still got to be involved in the Great Commission. We still got to be involved in relational ministry and working with university students. And so we said we would do that, and Kent said, well, the board of directors has to approve it. We can't. You know, I'm not authorized to hire you. The board has to do that. Of course, the board's made up of elders here at Briarwood. And so there were six guys who were officers who were on the board, and Kent explained the process they'd gone through and why they thought I was the right guy, and they voted yes. And Kent said, okay, well, I'll send an email to Andy and tell him what y'all said. And Todd Carlisle said, hey, Kent, make sure when you send the email, make sure you tell them we are wholehearted and unanimous that they should move back and come and do this. And Todd wasn't part of that first meeting. He had no idea that meeting existed back in 98. But the Holy Spirit was in both of those meetings, and through the officers and elders of our church sent us, and our church brought us back. That is a practical example of what it means to walk with Jesus. We do it in community. We don't do it by ourselves. And we're super grateful. The Holy Spirit didn't have to do that. But I got to tell you, there have been times over the past 5 years as we've been living back in the U.S., as great as Birmingham may be, we would have preferred to be living in some other places. But we are fully persuaded this is where we're supposed to be, because the Holy Spirit was gracious, both in the challenges when we were in Asia, to point back and say, our church, God sent us through our church. And so we had two miscarriages, and I got fired from a role, and we relocated and different things like that. Yeah, but God told us. We pre-decided our surrender to the Lordship of Jesus, and we pre-decided, and so we're where we're supposed to be. And as we've come back through some very difficult and challenging opportunities in the past 5 years, yeah, but this is exactly where we're supposed to be. He has been gracious. Not through an audible voice, not his audible voice, I should say, but through the voices, if you will, of Mickey Johnson and Todd Carlisle, the Holy Spirit confirming those types of things. And there have been some other ways that he's led us.
So I think in light of decision-making, you know, Andy talked a lot about that, but I think some of the principles, like things that God has highlighted for me, and I just want to stop and say, I kind of think, why did they ask us to do this? So I just hope something can be encouraging to y'all. We're just, you know, telling our story. But I remember when I first made the decision to go to China by myself, someone asked me, how did you come to this decision? And there were situations and things, but I remember saying now, well, the Lord has just shown me that I should never make a decision based on fear or on comfort. And that means a lot more to me now than it did then. It comes back and I think, oh, I think I make a lot of decisions based on fear and comfort. But anyway, that's just been a helpful, you know, kind of rock to put down. And then another thing that's been just a theme kind of transitioning into the Dodge's request to talk about practical, you know, everyday application is I realized that I often feel like the goal is to like have it all together, you know, to have my stuff together, to be independent, to do what needs to be done and be productive and all this. And but what the Lord calls us to is to live by faith and dependence on Him, that constant relying on the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. And it reminded me of when I was little, we had this park called Carl Albert Park, and there was a hill that had these vines on it, you know, from the trees, and you could get up at the top of the hill and grab a vine and swing out over the bottom of the hill, you know, and swing back. And it was just, you know, it would make your tummy do a flip-flop and that kind of thing. It was so fun when we go there on Campfire Girl trips. But the Lord brought that back to my mind in thinking about that thrill of swinging out on dependence, you know, hoping the vine was going to hold, is so much more how He wants me to live. And putting myself, saying yes to situations, not because, oh, yes, I think I can do that, or I think I have time for that. But, you know, if I'm looking at two options, a lot of times what I try to think is which one requires more faith or which one makes me more dependent on Him. Mm. And that's not the only consideration, obviously, but that's kind of a newer piece for me. And just a couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go to South Africa with Campus Outreach. They have national staff and international staff in four different cities in two countries in South Africa, and they were having their first ever conference where they were all going to come together, and they were bringing their families. And so they said, hey, Brooke, would you help with a kids program? Because I had seen some really neat kids programs when we were overseas, and our girls participated in them. So that was back in the spring, and I thought, there's no way I can do that. But it was really important, and I had done some little things similar, and so anyway, ended up saying yes to that, and I had the time of my life. It was just so great, the whole preparation and the time there in Africa. And someone was just asking me a few minutes ago, what was so great about it? You know, do you just love kids? I do. I mean, who says they don't love kids? But really, the thing was this adrenaline-pumping dependence on the Lord, you know, going, I don't know how to get this point across to the children when I was writing the curriculum, or, man, I can't do tech. I'm not going to do the song and dance. I couldn't be a good Lego man. You know, all of these things that I felt the Lord was directing to put in the program, but I had no idea where they were going to come from. And then watching the South African students and volunteers who were perfectly suited for each one of those things, and then watching how the children responded and how the moms and dads responded. And it was, so the really exciting part was watching the Lord work when it was so clear to me. I didn't even have any illusions that I could do it. Sometimes I have the illusion that I can. Mm-hmm. But I think, and then I was thinking about it sort of yesterday. I was mulling over, Lord, what should we talk about this morning, and all these things swirling in my mind. And I was working in our badly neglected flower beds. I just hadn't touched them in a couple months. And I thought, man, I think just next time around, I'm just doing shrubs. It's just all shrubs. We're not doing any flowers because flowers are a pain. They just, it's so much work. And but realizing that I don't know about y'all, but for me, if I see a yard that has these spectacular flowers and there's something blooming different every month, it just sort of takes my breath away. I love flowers. And with shrubs, I think those are beautiful. And they kind of make me feel calm because it's just all neat. But I just realized that a lot of times to get to the breathtaking beauty, it requires either a scary or a hard path. And I see that also in my own walk with the Lord, in things with Andy's mom, with our children, things that, you know, when you are just on your knees, desperate, not knowing how God's going to do things, but knowing that He is good all the time, knowing that no purpose of His can be thwarted, and so you just kind of cling to the vine, and you're just really glad that the vine is clinging to you. And that's when you see the breathtaking beauty. And I feel like this little Africa project was a reminder to me, a sweet reminder from the Lord, that in that contained, you know, relatively small thing, that I can remember that for these bigger, deeper things that are going on in our lives, that there will be breathtaking beauty. And the fact that it's a hard or a frightening path is not a bad thing. It just means greater glory for Him.
Yeah. I mean, Kevin's obviously of the generation 50, but this particular generation, we don't struggle with some of the things that our children or our grandchildren are dealing with in terms of the emotional fragility, the lack of resilience and grit, and because we're working with that generation so frequently, you know, we traffic in that feeling afraid, feeling anxious, being scared is not wrong. In fact, it probably means you're doing it right, because Christ calls us to come and die. He calls us to come and die. So if it doesn't feel like death, then we ought to ask the question, are we doing this right? It's supposed to be hard. It's supposed to be difficult. It's supposed to be dependent. And so it is a push, not a drivenness, but there is a push on us to take risks, to overextend, to not be so preoccupied with self-care, as this generation was speaking. Now, I'm not suggesting putting ourselves intentionally standing up in the trench and waving at the enemy and saying, shoot me, shoot me. But I don't know if you ever saw the first Wonder Woman movie, you know, when it's No Man's Land and she goes up the anybody tracking with me, did you see this movie or no? Okay, then go to YouTube and just watch that scene. You don't have to watch the whole movie if you don't want to. But there, it's World War I and it's trench warfare, and there's this No Man's Land between that it's just desolation or whatnot. And, you know, we should go up there, we should help people, we should go up there and help people, we should go up there and help people, she's saying to the guys who are escorting her along, and they said, we can't, it's no man's land, it's no man's land, that's not what we're here for, it's not what we're here for. And she said, well, that's what I'm here for. And so she goes up the ladder, and everybody's freaking out, and of course it's no man's land, so there's the double entendre of the male-female thing. But she goes out there, and so they unload these machine guns at her from the German side, and of course she's got the bracelet, so she deflects it all off or whatnot, and then because she's deflecting all off, everybody else coming behind her, and they're able to have this victory or whatever. It's beautiful. It's a very powerful scene, because in Christ, that is what we're called to do. We're called to move into those places for the sake of the least and the lost, for the sake of those who've never heard and those who have heard and are still resistant or who have fallen and have forgotten. But that's what we're called to do, because Christ goes before us. With His shield, He is our strong tower. He is our defender. The righteous run in and are saved, and we're called to do that. Does that happen every day in my life? God knows it does not. But it is a pre-decision that does inform the aspirations of each day, to step beyond and to press in. Sometimes in big things like trips to Africa, and sometimes in small things like trips to Publix, because there are equal opportunities to rescue and to defend and to be kind and to be gracious and to be loving and to be helpful. We have to have eyes to see those things. All right.
I think the one other thing that's kind of going to connect is the idea of, I mean, you're the one who first said it, but as far as keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, but asking to not run ahead and to not lag behind, but to keep in step with Him. And so I think, you know, when we talk about pressing in and stretching yourself and doing that, it's not to the neglect of Sabbath, but I think what we are learning is fine-tuning, bringing both these things together to be in step with Him. If He's calling, then we're doing that, and if He's already spoken His word, then we follow fearlessly. Yeah. I mean, we follow anyway, in spite of fear. And, but just not to err on either side of whatever.
Yeah. That's good. Questions, comments, criticisms, or corrections?
I want to make a comment.
Yeah.
Brooke, you said something at the very beginning that's so important, I think, for today. You know, I see people on TV, and they'll take a lie and make it the truth, and they'll take a truth and make it a lie. What you said at the very beginning was, hey, your dad is leaving, but he is not the enemy. And so many times, I look at other people that think so different than me as the enemy, which I know is not right. And it gets so fired up about it. And thank you for reminding me. You see what your heart felt? Well, that's a reminder. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Praise the Lord.
How do you deal with or advise, you know, in this age of text and, you know, there's just so many mediums coming at you all day long, and I'm just wondering from a practical standpoint how you guys kind of stay focused on that?
Nope, sorry.
You know, for us or for our children?
Yeah, for us or for the kids?
Just
so I have a book recommendation.
Yeah.
John Mark Comer, C-O-M-E-R. He's a pastor in Portland. It's called Live No Lies. That was his second book. His first one was called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, which was his attempt at trying to respond to the noise of life. And to build in some margins and things like Sabbath and limiting social media access, things like that. You know, he lives in Portland. It's one of the most secular cities in our country. And he is seeing, he is on the front lines of some of the very things that we at Birmingham are afraid are coming, but they are already there for them. And so it does a great job. But what he found was, even when he built all those margins and spaces, it still wasn't enough. And it's not just about tuning the noise off. It's about, it, there's still a battle that goes on. So Live No Lies is looking at the world, the flesh, and the devil, and how in the 21st century to apply the means of grace in the spaces that have been created as you've ruthlessly eliminated hurry. You know, we strongly recommend it. It's really, really great. And one of the things he talks about is the discipline of fasting. And fasting is very much it's practicing suffering. So we suffering is coming. It happens to us, whether it's, you know, vascular surgeon and neurosurgeon meetings tomorrow, or the impending death of our mothers. These are realities. Suffering is coming for us. So how are we going to respond to them? We pre-decide, right? We pre-decide, because of the Lordship of Christ, how we're going to respond to things. The means of fasting is a pre-practicing of suffering. It is small and a passing suffering. But we are subjecting our flesh to limitation. We're denying our flesh in that way, so that when the enemy subjects our flesh to suffering, we are pre-decided how we respond, without grumbling or complaining or arguing or fear or resentment to God's sovereignty. But we are preparing there. Does that make sense? So, and now, he would say there are things like refusing to participate in certain social medias, or on Sunday setting aside all electronics, and practicing Sabbath as some of those things. But those are not fasting. And he says oftentimes people talk about denying, and there's abstinence from certain things, but not to confuse fasting and abstinence, which is, I think, a great clarification. You can fast from social media, but that's not suffering in the same way that denying our flesh the necessity of life and food for life is the same thing. And so, you know, look, people got diabetes and other dietary restrictions, and, you know, there's ways to navigate those things medically. I'm not going to get into all of those details. It's not the point of this morning. But it is the book is great and multi-layered, but that's one example of the type of practical applications that both for the abstinence of social media or the protections, and then the fasting itself. And the last thing I'll say there is community. And guys, one of the things, I do not know your class at all, so I feel very comfortable speaking in generalizations, because I just don't know your class. One of the things that we've discovered as we move back to the U.S. and back into the Birmingham, into Briarwood, is there are levels of community and vulnerability. And it's possible to be in a Sunday school class, but not have community, to not be transparent and vulnerable at a place where somebody's actually speaking in. Now, just in sharing a prayer request this morning, there seems to be a certain degree of vulnerability there and togetherness. But if you don't have somebody, and I would say as more than one, not just a guy or a woman, but some people that know the stuff you're dealing with and are able to empathize and sympathize and to call it out when it's just sin, not like they're looking to beat you up all the time, but that you can... You don't have to tell the backstory every time. You don't have to explain it all. They know enough that you can say, yeah, it's a rough week. It's a hard day. I'm struggling. I think that it takes time. It's really hard to do it, but it is worth it. At the end of the day, that's where I think our children are struggling, because all they have is the veneer of the social media friendships. Everything's done through screens, and COVID's been a big exacerbator of that. And teaching them that it's okay to be canceled. The only way you're going to get to those 2, 3, 4, 5 close relationships is some people are going to cancel you. It's okay to be canceled, because you've got to get through the canceling to find the people who aren't going to cancel you, who are going to walk with you long time. And that may not happen in high school. God knows high school is, you know, cliques and all that kind of jazz. But certainly as they're heading into university, if they haven't struggled through it in high school, when they get to college, look, most of the college students that we run into, They are miserable because they won't leave their dorm room. They keep waiting for people to come to them because they don't know how to go out, because they have been here the whole time. So anyway, that turns into a whole parenting thing. That's a different deal. But that's a great...
Yeah, and I think the other thing, we have searched for years for the right thing, like the right policy for media for our kids, and we never did very well with that. What I think is more important, and what we've kind of just decided that we're going to pursue this, is pursuing their hearts and keeping communication lines open and, oh, show me what you're doing, and doing things together. Anyway, yep. I think that's
so. Can I pray? Good. Father, I do pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray blessings for them. I pray blessings and at the heart level, that Father, that you would continue to call them back to the death to self, alive to Christ, that Father, that they would hear your voice each day, that you would day by day, moment by moment even, say, this is the way, walk in it. They would respond quickly, that we would all walk in humility before you, and that we would run to the battle, not in our own strength, but for our own sake, but Father, in the power of Christ and for his glory and reputation, we pray. Amen.